because she's at the place in her life where she just can't do this ranch thing alone anymore, and it's time for her to sell the ranch. And I have a gut feeling that it's going to happen this year, that this might have been my last visit out there to the ranch. And really, it's the end of an era for our family. My dad passed away about 7 years ago, and this was their dream home. They finished the house as their retirement project, and most of my adult life, I've been vacationing out at the ranch. We can see three mountain ranges from the top of our mountain on the ranch, and the house is huge so that all my siblings can be there, as long as a few kids will sleep on air mattresses. We can all gather, and it's just beautiful. My mom is a warm and gracious host, and it's just so many memories and wonderful times. And like I said, for mom, it's just too much right now, and she needs to get to a smaller place. And they actually have a primitive road that you have to have a four-wheel drive to get up, and she needs to not have that either in the winter. So it is time. We all know it's time for her to sell the ranch. But as I left Montana just a couple days ago, I was crying because I wondered what this move was going to mean and how this was going to change our family. Mom's place, whatever it is, will probably no longer house us all, and it will not be in this retreat-like setting anymore. Mom will continue to be a gracious host and way too good of a cook. But wherever she lands next, it's going to be different. And we're not all going to fit there, you know. So new traditions will start and new rhythms will happen. Some things will be better and some things will be worse. But I'm grieving that lovely place and all that it has meant to my family. You know, change is like that. You got to grieve it. You got to let stuff go so that the new can come. I want my heart to have cried its tears and let go of the precious memories so that whatever mom's new place brings as a gift to us, we can receive that. Change usually does mean letting go and letting come. And I start there today because we're starting a new series here at Salem. And it's the story from 1 Samuel of David, Jesse's son, becoming King David, the monarch to whom all other rulers would be measured. And as interesting as this historical rendering of a famous king rising to power might be, what's even more riveting is to watch the transformation that comes about in David's life as he moves toward the throne. The process is actually much more than a rise to power. It's the forging of a leader who would really put Israel on the map. So there are important lessons for us to learn from this story of David that I think could be really useful as we live out our unique callings to leadership in our lives. Now, I just want to say right away, some of you don't think of yourself as leaders. So I just want to say, if that's you, I want to invite you especially to stay engaged this summer. Because what's true is we all lead at some time or another. We all exert influence over people around us. We all have some measure of power. And we are responsible for the use of power that's been given to us. As we explore David's story of his coming into power, we all can be called to a fresh journey of integrity and effectiveness in our own small or large measure of power and influence that we have. We're actually going to be spending the next 8 weeks together really digging into 1 Samuel and exploring God's work in one man's life so that we can understand God's work in all of our lives. And we start our story today at the end of an era. Things are shifting and changing for Israel and for its most important religious leader. It's a change that's far more severe than the one my family is going through. But like any end of an era, it begins with grief. And I do want to just notice that many leaders emerge at the end of an era. When a new season comes to a family, a community, or a nation, it often calls for a new leader. And the kind of leader that arises helps define the era for the people that they will lead. So whenever we see a new leader on the scene, it's natural to ask, what does this mean about what comes next? What makes this leader uniquely qualified to lead this community in this new time? So let's dive into our story. Let's open the text to 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you brought a Bible with you, go ahead and open that. If you've got your phone with you, you can queue up your Bible app, or there are Bibles in the back as well on a little table back there. Feel free to grab them. I'm going to be reading through the story and moving in and out of the text. I want to kind of mine this story and live in this story together. We're going to start right away at verse 1. And I want you to just be aware as we're walking through this text today, this is going to be setting the stage for everything that follows. There's just a ton of stuff that happens here that you're going to pick up threads later. And it reveals a lot about the qualifications of leadership that God wants for this new era for Israel. Okay, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one I name to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Okay, we're going to pause the story. There's so much that's going on in this opening here. Notice that our first character is actually Samuel. His story is riveting in and of itself. If you want to read Samuel's story, just go back to the beginning of this book. Samuel is actually the last judge of Israel. Now, the judges were a unique set of rulers who arose in Israel to help the nation survive a very brutal, tribal, and chaotic time. Samuel is the final judge because he actually anoints the first king in Israel. And what has been good about the king thing is that the tribes of Israel have actually united under him, so they've stopped fighting each other. And they have fought some battles that have taken care of some very significant enemies. What is bad is that the king has ended up being faithless to God in one of the worst ways. He has abused his power. See, God had declared judgment on a people group, and he had called Israel to holy war. His power would be with them to conquer these people. The deal with holy war, which, just as a side comment, Jesus ended holy war. Like, Christians can't ever claim to be on a holy war. Jesus kind of ended that. But Israel could, okay? But the deal with holy war was that there was no gain or profit in Israel during that war. In other words, they gained nothing for it. This was a sacrificial act given to God. They were to have no slaves. They were to have no spoils. This was a solemn judgment against a culture and was not to be an economic engine for Israel. In fact, it was to be sacrificial. Israel should know that when they're called to holy war, this is hard and it's going to cost us something. Saul violated that sacred agreement between God and Israel. So Saul took some hostages and he took some spoils. And so God rejected Saul as an untrustworthy leader. God could no longer put his power into the hands of a man who would abuse it for his own gain the way that Saul had. The hard part for Samuel is that, first of all, he had warned the people that all the bad, that there was a ton of bad stuff going to happen when they demanded a king. And now what Samuel had warned had happened, but he's especially distraught because he was the one who chose Saul. Before he became king, Saul didn't even want to lead. He was not power hungry or ambitious. But dangerously, he was not connected to God either. The only way he knew to hear from God was to hear from Samuel. Samuel had been shocked and discouraged by the fall of Saul, and he holds himself in some way responsible for this. He's in grief, and this has stopped him from doing his job. It could be that he's lost confidence in his ability to hear from God. I mean, if he'd been so wrong about Saul, he could sure be wrong again. I have compassion on Samuel. I know what it is to think that I heard God clearly and then to have things work out horribly. I know what it is to be shaken in my confidence that I can do what I'm called to do, that I can lead what I'm called to lead. But interestingly here, right away, God calls Samuel to move beyond this unhappy ending of the Saul era to a fresh beginning. Samuel will continue to mourn. It says that he grieves Saul all his days. But his grief can't stop him anymore. He needs to get back to his work in the world. Now, it wasn't just grief that had Samuel shut down. It was also fear. Samuel is afraid of what Saul could do to him. His last confrontation with Saul had been to declare that Saul was no longer king over Israel. God had removed that anointing. And in fact, Samuel would never speak to Saul again in this life. But Saul was still king. He was disconnected from God. He was suspicious of Samuel. And he had an army. The anointing was gone, but the power that Saul could wield remained. Samuel is afraid of what Saul could do to him if he steps out now and does the job of finding Israel's next king. God's solution is really interesting here. He invites Samuel to live out his full calling. Samuel is not just there as a guide to the new kings of Israel. He is in the priestly place of helping common people connect to God. So God calls him to go to Bethlehem and to offer a sacrifice, to ground the elders of that community back into their faith. And during that time of reconnection, God was going to reveal who that next king of Israel was. God even tells Samuel that he has this specific family that should be invited to the sacrifice and to the feast that was going to follow that sacrifice. In verse 1, God says that he has provided for himself a king among the sons of Jesse. Now, that word provided in the Hebrew has lots of nuance. If you know anything about Hebrew, words are always loaded in Hebrew. And this one carries the connotation of seeing. So God has spotted someone among Jesse's sons, someone who can lead Israel differently than Saul did. Now, the title that Samuel has in Israel is that he is a seer. So they didn't call him prophet and they didn't call him judge. They called him seer. He's someone who can see beyond what other people see. So God has seen something that he's now calling his seer to come and see what God has already seen. As we move on in the story, verse 4 makes clear that Samuel's fear is well-founded. Samuel's judgment on Saul has become known throughout Israel, and the leaders are afraid of what it means that Samuel's coming to their community. When a person who hears from God comes to you, it is not always good news in the Old Testament. Sometimes the coming of a prophet is actually really bad news. And that's one of the cool transformations of what happens in the New Testament. Jesus tells his disciples that when they come to a place, they always bring their blessing. They always bring good news. It's when a follower of Jesus leaves a place, shakes the dust of that place off their feet, that it's bad news. It's the leaving that's bad news. The coming is always good news. But here in Bethlehem and probably in all of Israel, things feel tense. All is not well since Samuel and Saul have been estranged. The era has ended and nobody knows what it means. Nobody knows what's coming next. Samuel assures them that he brings good news of a sacrifice and a feast, a reconnection with Yahweh. The guests are invited. The stage is set. So let's pick up the story now in verse 6. When they came, he, this is Samuel, looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look, do not see his appearance or look on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So here's a key moment in this choosing. Samuel is already locked back into Saul mode. When he chose Saul, that text tells us several times that Saul was very tall. His height made him look impressive. He looked like someone that the Israelites would follow. Kind of a man's man, you know? And the seer looks with those same eyes, and he would choose this first son of Jesse. And there's another good reason, too. Eliab is actually the eldest son, and it would be typical to choose the firstborn for leadership positions. He would be specially trained and equipped because he's being trained for leadership in the family. The inheritance is going to come to him. But God invites the seer to see with new eyes. God is looking for more than a fine physical specimen. He seems to be looking for something deeper. He is looking at the heart. Now, the heart in the ancient world was not just the seat of emotions like it is for us. We think of human beings as having a head and a heart. The head is our knowledge center, and our heart is our feeling center. Okay, that's just not the ancient world's view of the heart. The heart was a place where understanding and insight reside. It was the place where knowledge and feelings met. Wisdom could only come from the heart. The heart was a place where you heard from God. And this is what God is concerned with. He wants his leaders to have large hearts, great understanding, and good listeners, a place where they can listen well. It's a comfort to me to know that in our image management world, that God is looking beyond camera shots and sound bites. God is looking for people who are sensitive to his voice and who show understanding. He doesn't care how tall you are or how educated you are. He doesn't care if you are old or young or male or female. He doesn't care about how carefully you've crafted your public persona and managed your image on the web. He's looking for a space inside that can meet with him. A space that can listen and learn and make sense of what God is calling each of us to do. That's what he cares about in you. God is looking for large-heartedness. I think as God calls Salem forward into the world to bring good news, he is looking for hearts that will listen and understand. And I want to ask you, would you just pray that my heart space grows? Would you pray for our leadership team? I often think our leadership team is kind of the heart of Salem. Would you pray for them that their heart spaces grow? In fact, right now, pray for the person sitting next to you, that their ability to listen and to understand would increase. And then pray for your own heart. God is looking for large hearts, not just for Israel's next king, but right here, right now. All right, let's finish this story. Pick it up in verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And Jesse said, "There remains yet the youngest. He's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." Jesse sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Now, that becomes important later. David kind of has a way with the ladies. So they're just kind of queuing you up for some of the later stories. So just so you know, not so much about leadership, but kind of a good, yeah, ladies man. So the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel sent out and went to Ramah. Such a fascinating choice. Notice that David is not even invited to the feast. Right? He is the 8th son. In the Bible, 7 is the number of completeness. David is number 8. He's like a spare son, you know? Jesse has the completeness of sons, and then along comes David. So he is literally and figuratively put out to pasture. He's assigned the role of watching over the family's sheep. This would take him out of much of the family life and the household most of the time. He just isn't around a lot. And actually what we'll learn from other stories is that his brothers just look down on him, right? He's just not viewed as anything. In fact, when God has rejected the best that Jesse's family had to offer, Jesse calls David the youngest. Now that word is another one of those loaded Hebrew words. The word in Hebrew actually is not just a designation of age, it's a value judgment. Another translation could be, "He's the least. He's the least of the sons I have. He's small, he's young, he hasn't been carefully groomed and trained, he's been out with the sheep." Ever feel like that? Like you're the least likely person that God would choose, or maybe anybody would choose? Ever feel like when you're around people, maybe at work, maybe even here at church or in your family, you're the youngest? Well, what the family in the town sees as least, God chooses. And that's because he sees what even the seer Samuel can't see. He sees a capacity in David for listening and understanding. And some of David's heart comes out in the Psalms he writes. You learn that there's this huge space within him where he can hear from God and come to profound understanding in very complicated circumstances. David's training with the flocks of his father Jesse actually prepare him to lead people. He knows how to be afraid and to stay in the ring for the sake of the sheep. In all that solitude, he's learned to listen to God. In fact, one of the central images for the kings of Israel becomes that of a shepherd overseeing God's flock. And this is probably the case because David was trained as a shepherd. It would not have been the resume that the rest of the world was looking for. But God, and now Samuel, know that resumes can lie, and resumes cannot reveal the heart. So we start our leadership formation journey here in David's heart. I love that he who is considered least, not even invited to the party, is the one God chose. David's name actually means beloved of God. And I think that's a great place to begin. If you know that you are beloved today, that does a lot to expand that heart space and allows you to step into the calling God has on your life. You know, and I can just see God scanning the Twin Cities, looking for a leader to help guide this city back to him. And I pray that as his eyes fall on Salem Covenant Church, he sees many heart spaces that are ready to listen and to understand, that he finds a beloved community ready for his anointing and the calling to be good news and bring good news to many. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this story. We thank you for this amazing man, David. Thanks for revealing to us his heart. And Lord God, that's where we just want to start our prayer as we head into this series. Would you go after our heart spaces, wherever they are limited, wherever they're junked up, wherever they are not open and ready to listen or prepared to understand what you're doing? Would you clean? Would you mend? Would you strengthen? Would you make them as big as the calling to bring good news to our community is? And do it for your glory, Lord. Amen.